So good to be together this morning to worship our God. We thank all who are out to do that this morning. We have a number of visitors with us today, and we're really glad that you can be here to enjoy this time of worship. I think there's a problem in and among Christians at times, and this may not apply to everybody, but I think it applies to a lot of us, where we have been forgiven of a sin, we've met God's conditions, and yet we don't feel forgiven. And so we carry this burden with us of guilt that weighs us down, that depresses us, that removes from us a sense of joy. And then I think sometimes there's a situation where we haven't met God's conditions for forgiveness, and so we just rightfully feel guilty and we just sort of wallow in that rather than meeting the conditions that God has laid out for us and taking advantage of His grace. See, God has provided us a means to rid ourselves of crippling guilt that we have as a consequence of our sins. It is, I think, but one glorious aspect of God's wonderful grace. And yet, as I said, many Christians still keep company with their guilt and live joyless lives and hopeless lives in doubt of their own salvation. We take a guilt trip and we stay on it. You know, it's a one-way ticket. But the great news is that God provides the round-trip ticket. We don't have to stay gone on that guilt trip. There is value to guilt, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But to live in guilt is not God's intention for us. There's a truth that's expressed in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, where John is talking about how if we don't really love our brothers and demonstrate that in our actions, we really don't love God either. And we should feel self-condemned about that. And so he says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If I'm wandering around life or walking around with this sense of, well, I'm just no good, I'm just wrong in the eyes of God, I've just done these things and I'm not forgiven of these things. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. We also are aware of that. So if we're condemning ourselves, if we're living in guilt, if we can't get rid of that, what's our hope of heaven? Well, God knows everything. If I know it, God knows it. I got no hope. I got no chance. There's no joy in my life. And I believe that there are Christians that are living in exactly that condition, or at least visit that condition pretty regularly. And when you're there, it's no wonder that you're unable to work more diligently for the Lord. It's no wonder that you don't know what joy is. It's no wonder that you've lost hope. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart for sure. And so let's talk about how we can get to a point where our heart doesn't condemn us when we are actually right with God, when we can fully get rid of our guilt. The good news is that God has a remedy for guilt. And before we can really apply that and understand it, we need to have an understanding of what guilt is. Guilt in the Bible is really a judicial term. In Leviticus chapter 5, for instance, the Old Testament said, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. And another translation of that would be iniquity. He bears iniquity. Or if a person touches an unclean thing, whether it's the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and he's unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. Or if a person touches uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man shall be defiled, he is unaware of it, he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whether it is that a man may pronounce by an oath or he is unaware of it, and then he realizes it, when he shall be, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And so the word guilty is used over and over and over again here. But it's not talking about feeling guilty, it's talking about being guilty. You bear iniquity, you have guilt on you. Whether you feel it or not, it is the reality. And so guilt in that sense is a judicial guilt. It's the guilt that you're proclaimed guilty, as it were, before the judge. And so the psalmist will say in Psalm 109 and verse 7, when he is judged, let him be found guilty. That's the concept. Guilt is guilt before God. It's guilt because law has been violated. It is the kind of guilt that the judge would pronounce in a court. Our concept of feeling guilty, though, is found in Scripture. It's not usually referred to as guilt, but the Hebrew writer talks about it in terms of the consciousness of sin. We're going to be looking at a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. I might invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 at this point. Talking about the law, the Hebrew writer says, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. You know, if your sins are really gone, if you're really purified from your sins, you don't feel guilty about them. You don't have any more consciousness of those sins. The fact that those animals had to continue to be offered suggested that, implied that, in fact demanded that, those people were still feeling guilty for their sins. They had a consciousness of sins. And so the writer goes on to say, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, because it's not possible but that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. There are a lot of people in this world that don't want to feel that kind of guilt, that don't want to have a consciousness of their sins. And I say in this world, hopefully, Christians, if they sin, understand that they need to have a consciousness of those sins. They need to be aware of those sins so that they might approach God and get forgiveness for them. Not long ago, a young woman posted a video on YouTube. She was trying to explain her sort of philosophy of life and how to live a happy life, how to deal with personal guilt in all of that. And her conclusion about guilt was that guilt is always a bad thing. That's what she said. Guilt is always a bad thing. You shouldn't feel guilty. You don't have to ever feel guilty. That's the world's idea about guilt. Guilt is not always a bad thing. Guilt produces godly sorrow for sin. A consciousness of sin is what we're talking about. But people in the world, they don't want that. Because then they need to change. Then they need Jesus, you see. So their way of dealing with guilt is just to deny the feeling. I'm never going to feel guilty about anything I do. That's their concept. And by the way, when people leave the faith, that's the concept they have as well. We've had folks, you know, leave the faith, leave the Lord's church from among us here at Eastside. Stop believing in Scripture. Stop believing in the way of the Lord. Stop trusting the Lord for what He says in His Word. And not only here but elsewhere in other experiences I've had in life over and over and over again. What I found to be true among those people is that they lose a sense of feeling guilty. And, interestingly, they typically want the church to feel guilty for some way that they perceive that they've been mistreated. Paul talks about it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So people believe false teaching, and they depart from the faith, and we, again, have seen that. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, they'll tell lies about the people of God, they'll tell lies on the church. to justify themselves, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. They don't want to feel guilty about anything they've done, and they won't, and they don't. Despite leaving the faith, they'll project all of their problems back on to the church, to the people, to God's people who tried to love them, who tried to show them God's way, who were patient with them. And they want to project all of that back on to us, all of their sins, all of their guilt, but feel none of it themselves. I don't know if you've ever realized, we talk about, you know, having your conscience seared. That's the exact context in which that phrase is given, is used. We see it. But more to the point this morning, let's understand that guilt is a function of the conscience. And that if your conscience is seared, you're not going to feel guilt. Feeling guilt then is, in its inception, a good thing. Because by feeling guilt, you have this awareness that something is wrong. It's like the check engine light on your car. We've all got those, don't we? And I don't know how many vehicles I've had over the years where that thing has come on. And I'll just be honest with you. We had one a number of years ago. It was a van that we were driving, and that thing came on, and we couldn't figure out what was going on. It seemed to be riding fine, and I got tired of looking at it, and I literally put a piece of tape, you know, over the check engine light because I was tired of looking at it. But that didn't mean the car was fixed. That didn't mean that something wasn't wrong. Katie had a check engine light come on in her car, and we kind of figured out what it was. It was the worst thing that it could possibly be, but we weren't going to spend money to fix the car because it wasn't worth it. So she just drove it until it died finally. So, you know, people do that too. You can say, well, okay, something's wrong here. I'm just going to put a piece of tape over that. And just ignore it. Or, something's wrong here, and I'm just going to drive till I die. I'm not going to do anything about it. I know it's wrong. I know I'm living in it. But I'm not going to pay any attention to my conscience. The blood of animals could not remove the guilt of sin or the feeling of that guilt. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 7, the writer there says that into the second part, that is of the tabernacle, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, that is into the presence of God, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You see that? Those sacrifices in the Old Testament never cleared the conscience. There was always the feeling, we're not right. There was a constant reminder of that. One of the reasons that God sent his son into this world was so that we would not have to live with that feeling. Jesus' blood removes guilt. In chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in Hebrews chapter 10 then, and in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to the very presence of God where only the priest could go before and only once a year, but now we may go any time and all the time. We have boldness through the blood of Jesus to enter the holiest by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The answer to your guilty feeling is the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's it? Well, that's it just about. I want to look at three examples from Scripture that help us with understanding the process of constantly applying the blood of Christ to our lives to keep us forgiven of sins and rid of our guilt. It doesn't happen automatically, but it does happen if we go about it God's way. I want to look at three examples of God's remedy for guilt applied to sinners. The first of them is Saul of Tarsus. There is, as Paul puts it himself, little doubt as to the egregious sins that he committed before he became a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Please notice that the acceptance of God's grace, the thing that freed Paul from his guiltiness, was his faith in God's grace. Did you see that? With faith and love. That's how Paul applied God's grace to his life. Imagine the guilt that Saul of Tarsus would have felt for doing so many things contrary to Jesus' name before the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Paul gives us a rendition of that in Acts chapter 26. He says in verse 9, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often into every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Here's what Paul was doing. Persecuting Christians, dragging out men and women, having them thrown in prison. When people were put to death, he consented to it. He advocated for it. He was responsible for breathing threats and murder, Acts tells us, against God's people, and carrying those threats and those murders out. Can you imagine how he would have felt when he realized what he'd done? I mentioned a movie about Paul that was made last year. Dramatic presentation of suppositions about the end of his life. One of the things that I doubt is true that was in that film is as Paul was in prison in Rome waiting for his execution, he was yet having nightmares about people that he'd been, Christians that he'd been responsible for killing before he became a Christian. Now, I don't know if he was or not. The people who made the film wouldn't know. But I frankly doubt it. Here's what I think. I think one day, and Paul knew this, being saved by God's grace, he knew that one day he was going to stand before the Lord in the presence of Stephen, whom he had been responsible for killing, and that there would be joy beyond compare. Because Saul of Tarsus was forgiven by faith. I do not think he wallowed in that act for the rest of his life. We need to understand, yes, we've done wrong. Yes, we've hurt people. I don't know anybody in here that's murdered anybody. I've known Christians who did. But we have got to know that by God's saving grace, every wrong will be made right. And eternity will show it all to be the best for God's people, for those who loved him, no matter what they've done. And I know that Paul believed that. There are things I've done in my life that hurt people. I can't take it back. Some of it I cannot correct. But God can. He has forgiven me. I can't wallow in it. I can't let it hold me back. I must believe in the grace of God, that the blood of Jesus washes every sin away, and that his power is the power to make wrong things right. To have yourself and your conscience cleansed from such guilt, a person must simply have full faith in the power of God's grace. We stand in grace through faith. We read this verse in our class this morning out here, but Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, justified means made right. You're right. You're okay. You're declared not guilty. You're justified by grace through faith. Having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace by faith. We believe it. We apply it to our lives. We trust it. Ultimately, what we're saying is that often the guilt that we live with, the guilt that torments us, is not due to the lack of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's due to a lack of our faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the problem. And if you want to be free of guilt, you've got to believe in the blood of Jesus. It gets back to a matter of faith. Second example I'd like to look at, David. Now, I know David lived under the Old Testament law, but he's going to illustrate something for us that is true in the New Testament as well. We'll make that connection in a minute. But the business of confessing your sins is critical to being rid of guilt. You keep it in. You hold it in. It will eat you up. We know the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. He lusts after her, calls for her, commits adultery with her. She comes up with child. David winds up having her husband murdered and taking her as his wife. All of that sinful, abominable in the sight of God. God sent Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan, through one of the greatest soul talks in history, brings David to the realization of what he's done. And when Nathan gets finished, the first words out of David's mouth are, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." There's no justification for it. No, well, I really didn't mean it that way. No, well, you know, the temptation was too great. None of that. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan told him right then and there, "The Lord has put away your sin." David was still going to have to suffer some consequences for that. A child would die. His household would be in shambles. But you know what? I still believe David knew he was forgiven. He remained the man after God's own heart to the day of his death. David wrote more than one psalm, really, that deal with how he dealt with his sense of guilt. Psalm 51, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, most of your Bibles will have this heading to that psalm. It's actually a heading that's in the oldest manuscripts that we have. It may have been original, I'm not sure. But it says this at the beginning of Psalm 51 in verse 1, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone to Bathsheba." And then the text says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David believed that cleansing could come from God if he would but acknowledge his sin. Earlier, Psalm 32 and verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent about my sins," he's talking about, "when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long." He's carrying around all this guilt. He wasn't saying anything about it. "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." I want to tell you that the word for iniquity there is the exact same word that in Leviticus is guilt. David was forgiven for the guilt of his sins. And his guiltiness was removed. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them will have mercy. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says. That was David's approach. And that same approach works today. It's the approach that is commanded of us, is advocated for us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." You can't do away with your conscience. You can't, as that young lady I was talking about earlier, say, "I'm just not going to feel guilty." No, that's not it. You can't say you have no sin. You have to admit your sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a simple matter of trusting the blood of Jesus, confessing your sin, and leaving it behind. Third example I want to look at is the Apostle Peter. Peter denied the Lord. Matthew 26, Jesus, in verses 31 through 35, told him that he would. Peter was confident that he wouldn't, but Jesus said, "No, you're going to." And that night, before the rooster crowed, the next morning, Peter had denied him three times. A key component in that denial of those denials of the Lord, I think, on Peter was this worldly pressure that he was feeling. He was fearful of his life, and he probably had some reason to be. But the other thing that happened to him, he followed afar off, but then he went into the courtyard of the high priest, the very place where Jesus was being tried. He was within view of Jesus, Luke's account tells us. Jesus could see him. As he warmed himself by the fire, it was a cold night, John's gospel tells us. John 18, verse 18, "The servants and the officers made a fire of coals and stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." The pressures that he succumbed to were human pressures, fear of violence against oneself, fear of being outed as a disciple, And then he's surrounded by nobody who's going to encourage him to do the right thing. Everybody he surrounded himself with are enemies of the Lord. There are few of us who could stand up to that kind of pressure. And he didn't. And when the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him and knew what he'd done, and Peter knew that Jesus knew, the Bible tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. Not too long later, Jesus appeared to Peter by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. There was a miraculous catch of fish that day, and Jesus ate breakfast with his disciples. And then he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." And then Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And he makes him three times confess that he loves him. When just a few days before, three times, Peter said he didn't even know him. And then Jesus tells him this: "Most assuredly I say to you," John 21 verse 18, "most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." He spoke this, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The very words that Jesus spoke to him when he first called him by the Sea of Galilee 3 years earlier. "Just follow me." "Peter, you not only love me, you're going to love me the rest of your life. You're going to die for me. Just follow me. Just leave the world behind. Leave this fishing business behind. Just follow me." Later on, this same Peter would write these words in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in this flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles." What's Peter saying? You've got to leave it behind. You want to stop feeling the guilt of sin? Stop the sin. Christ suffered. The Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 12, "You've not yet resisted to the bloodshed, striving against sin." You've got to fight it every step of the way. If you don't fight sin, if it gets control of your life, you should feel guilty. You should be miserable. You've got to fight it. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. When you sin, trust God's grace. Trust Jesus' blood. Confess it. It's taken care of. But you've got to fight it. We've spent enough of our past lifetime messing around with sin. It's time to live for Jesus. God wants you and me to be forgiven and to feel forgiven. He set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood, the sin offering for us. Our lives should not be ridden with guilt, but be filled with thanksgiving. Think about what John writes in Revelation 1 and verse 5. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." There's God's remedy for guilt. The problem with guilt is not just that we're miserable. It's not just that we're not taking advantage of what God has done for us. We're not understanding how to have a relationship with him. It's much, much bigger than that. Do you understand, do you realize how the cause of Christ is being hampered and hamstrung by unnecessary guilt among the members of the Lord's church? Unnecessary guilt. Some is necessary, but a lot of it's not. Let's deal with it. Let's rid ourselves of it by God's grace. And even this morning, we're going to sing a song. Jesus has paid the price. He paid it all. Let's let him pay it for us. If you're in need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.